learned to sing the psalm about 3 months ago, and I don't know about you, but for me, learning to sing the psalm, Psalm 84 was just really difficult. It took about 3 months, and Caroline was correcting me during family worship. But the reason why I persevered was because I think it has to be one of the most beautiful passages about the temple of God. And I can't imagine leaving this psalm out in a sermon series on the temple of God. And so that's why we're learning to sing Psalm 84, and we're going to study Psalm 84 together today. Now, in looking at the first original context, when the first singers, we also sing the psalm as a we will sing the song as a congregation. But when we look at the first singers, whoever composed and sang the song, the sons of Korah, when they were singing about the temple of God and its beauty, they were actually thinking about an actual building in the city of Jerusalem. That's what came to mind as they thought about the temple and the presence of God. Because back then in the Old Testament, the temple, the building, was the place where worshipers powerfully encounter God in a unique and special way. Now, of course, that no longer applies to us in the sense that there's not an actual building anymore. The second temple that was rebuilt was also destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So there's no building anymore that stands in Jerusalem. But this psalm should remind us that although there's no building that we could think about as we reflect and apply the psalm to our lives, we should be reminded of the teaching in the New Testament. There is a new temple. There's a final, eternal temple. And that is not a building, but it's the people of God. We, the church, as in the people of God, are now the dwelling place of God. Which means among God's people, together with God's people, we get to encounter God's presence in a very special and unique way. And this psalm is really wonderful because it fills us with awe and a sense of privilege, knowing that in Jesus Christ, we are God's temple. And we get to encounter Him and enjoy Him. That's what Psalm 84 is ultimately about. Before I read the first seven verses, I just want to give a very brief overview of where I want to take us this morning. And as I was thinking about this, the path that I'm going to take, I was reminded of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. And in that Old Testament passage, we learn that the purpose of a man's heart or the purpose of a woman's heart are deep waters. That's what God says in Proverbs 25, which means you may think, many times you may think that you know what's inside a person's heart, but you really don't. You really have no idea so many times. When it comes to a person's heart motives, oftentimes those heart motives deep inside are shrouded in mystery. They're invisible to us. Only God knows. That person himself or herself may not know his or her heart motives. The purpose of a person's heart are deep waters. That's what the Bible says. But this passage is amazing because what God is doing is God is flooding his light inside the psalmist's heart. And through God's light, this singer's heart motives and his deepest, innermost desires are revealed and exposed to us. That's what we're looking at. This passage is like a window that takes us deep inside the singers who first sang the song. That's what comes into view in this Old Testament passage. And so we want to look through this window, and we want to look at the singer's heart motives. What's fueling this person, and what is driving this person? And God wants to show us this because it's relevant for our lives. God wants us to look deep into His heart because He wants us to look deep inside our hearts, and He desires our hearts to change. That's God's purpose in showing us all this. So first thing we're going to look at is the window that takes us inside the psalmist's heart. But we're not going to end the sermon there. After looking through that window, there's another window that we have to look at, because this passage doesn't begin and end with the psalmist, but ultimately, this passage is also a window into the heart of God. So that's where we're going this morning. We're looking at the psalmist's heart, his innermost desires, his heart motives. And after that, we're going to look through the other window, and we're going to look into the heart of God. So let's keep that in mind as we read the first seven verses in Psalm 84. Please give your attention to the reading of God's life-giving word. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, we thank you so much for this beautiful passage. Thank you that this ancient song is somehow so incredibly relevant to us in the 21st century. It reminds us of our identity and our purpose in Christ. And Father, we pray that we may behold your beauty in this beautiful song. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, that you would persuade us deep within that your presence is beautiful, that it is good to be with you. It's good to connect with you and to commune with you. That deep within, we know that's true, but oftentimes in the daily grind of life, we so easily forget that fact. And so won't you this morning once again remind us who you are and that you created us and saved us so that we may be in relationship with you. So God, help us this morning. Help the speaker and help the listeners. With open hearts, may we deeply drink from the fountain of your word and be changed by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in what we just read, there are several windows. It's not just one window, but there are several windows that take us deep into the singer's heart. And we're not going to look at all those windows this morning, but just focus on one of them. And one window that brings us deep within is the psalmist. It may sound strange to hear this, but the psalmist was envious. We see the envy of his heart in this song. And that's a very important window that brings us deep inside his desires and his ambitions and his goals. And we see the envy of his heart in verses 3 and 4. But before we look at his envy, I want us to take a few minutes and think about the other kinds of envy that we see in this world. I want us to take a moment and think about the other kinds of envy that fill people's hearts in our world. With Owen, we're going through the book of Genesis. We read the book of Genesis out loud, and he listens, and it's really amazing because throughout this long book, the first book of the Bible, the big problem of envy keeps surfacing and resurfacing again and again. The first book of the Bible reminds us that envy is a great problem, a pervasive problem after Adam's historic failure in Genesis chapter 3. Together with my son, we read about Cain and Abel. Cain envied his brother Abel, and Abel was killed because the Lord accepted Abel's offerings, but he showed no regard for Cain's offerings, and Cain found that intolerable, and he murdered his brother out of jealousy. We read about Rachel, who says to her husband Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." She was also filled with envy. She looked at her sister Leah, who was very fertile. She was giving birth left and right while she was barren, and she was filled, overwhelmed with feelings of jealousy. We also read about Joseph's brothers, his own brothers, selling him into slavery because Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And the rest of the brothers didn't like that. And they plotted his murder, but instead of murdering him, they sell him into slavery. We also read about Esau, who was jealous of Jacob. And Jacob had to run away from his home because he was trying to avoid his older brother's wrath. So again and again, we see jealousy and envy surfacing and resurfacing. And that's not something that just took place a long time ago, but that's actually an accurate depiction of our world. Even though what took place in Genesis took place many centuries ago, we still live in the same world, don't we? We live in a world that is still east of Eden, post Adam's fall, where envy is still a great problem. We still live in a world where people envy other people for fatter bank accounts. People envy people because they seem to have more satisfying and fulfilling careers. People envy other people's children. People envy the fact that other people may have more followers on social media, and on and on. It's a great problem. And this song also exposes the fact that this great psalmist was also envious deep within. But his envy is a really strange kind of envy. It's a very different kind of envy. You could call it a righteous envy. Because according to what we read, what does the singer tells us himself that he is jealous of whom, according to the song lyrics. Now, he doesn't say that he was jealous of that guy who gets all the hot dates, or he's jealous of that guy who's more popular and athletic, or that guy who's more, who's smarter and more talented. That's not his answer at all. But he tells us in the song that he is envious of the birds. But that's who he was jealous of. Listen to what he says. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. That's a very strange kind of envy. Was this man jealous when he looked at the birds in the courtyard of the temple because these birds somehow lived in more fancy homes or drove more fancy cars? Or was he jealous because these birds were more wealthy or more talented? Of course, obviously, we know that's not the answer. That's not the reason why. That wasn't the cause of his envy. Then what was the cause of his envy? Well, he says that these birds, they get to live in the temple of God. And this psalmist was journeying to the Jerusalem temple. He wasn't there yet. And he's thinking about the birds who have their nests inside the courtyard of the temple. And he was filled with envy. He wanted to be just like them. These birds, they get to call God's house their house. For these birds, their home was the house of God, the temple of God. And day in and day out, they got to dwell in the house of the Lord and be in the presence of God and bask in the light of His presence and countenance. And the psalmist was filled with envy. He wanted to be like them. Deep in his heart was convinced that that is the definition of the enviable life or the truly blessed life. Deep in his heart, he was absolutely convinced that the definition of the truly happy life is being near God, enjoying the presence of God, being able to speak to Him, being able to listen to His voice, being able to connect with Him, being in a reconciled relationship with Him, relating to Him on a deep and meaningful level. For the psalmist, deep in his heart, that was the definition of blessedness. That was the definition of true joy. And this is very important for us, because when we hear the psalmist's heart definition of true joy in verse 4, when he says, "Blessed are those," or "How enviable are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise," when we hear that, that is an invitation to look into our own hearts and check the definition of happiness that reside deep in our hearts. This psalmist is showing us something very important. He's showing us that what you envy or whom you envy reveals to you your heart's definition of what blessedness is. What you envy exposes how your heart defines what the truly enviable life is. So, at this time, after looking into the psalmist's heart, I want us to look into our own hearts. And we need to ask ourselves, what do you believe in your heart? What is true joy? What does that look like in your heart? What is your heart's definition deep inside? Does it match the psalmist's definition? What is it that you envy, or whom do you envy? And of course, you're not going to tell other people whom you envy. That's not something that we talk about in public. But secretly, whom are you envying? What are you envying? Because that exposes your definition, your heart's definition of true blessedness. You envy that person, that guy at the office who got the promotion. Because deep inside your heart's definition of true blessedness is wrapped up in the fact that you find your identity and your sense of self and what you do and what you're able to accomplish. Or deep inside you envy that skinny person. Because for you, your heart's definition of true joy and true blessedness, your definition of the enviable life is having sex appeal and being attractive. Or you envy other people's children because your definition is wrapped up in the fact that you find your identity in what your kids do. Right? On and on. You could envy people who are young because your definition of true happiness is living with the great excitement of making your dreams come true and shooting for a goal. And you can't bear the thought of having your biggest and brightest days behind you, not ahead of you. And you envy those who have youth. You see, envy is very correlated with your heart's definition. How does your heart define true joy, true blessedness? Does it match your Creator's definition? Because in this song, through the psalmist, God is very intent on giving you His definition of true happiness. Again and again, we hear God use the word blessed. Blessed are those who dwell in the temple. Blessed are those whose strength is in God. Blessed is the one who trusts in God. You see, your Creator knows you better than you know yourself. He wove you together with His hands. He knows your nature better than you. He knows your purpose better than you. And He knows what true joy looks like. He knows what components need to be in place for you to be truly blessed, for you to lead a truly enviable life. And He's very intent on giving you His definition. Are we embracing His definition? Are we believing in it? Deep in our hearts, are we truly persuaded that if we have God, even if we don't have anything else in this world, if we have God, if we can call Him my God and our God, that you can experience true blessedness and true joy. And on the other hand, even if you have everything else in the world, all the wealth, right, all the gold and silver, but you don't have God through Jesus Christ, and you're alienated from God because of your sin, that ultimately you don't have the blessed life, that you are not an enviable person. Is that our worldview? Is that how we define reality? God's inviting you to look hard at His definition. And He says that to be near God, to be the temple of God, to be indwelt by God's grace-filled presence, that is blessedness. That is the path to true joy. Whoever has that through Jesus Christ is someone who must be envied. That's how God defines things. So God, through the song, brings us deep into the psalmist's heart. And He's inviting us to embrace His definition. He's inviting us to pursue after God passionately, because that is true blessedness. He wants to hear you say, with strong conviction, just like the sinner, "Blessed are those who dwell in His house." And I know that when we begin to embrace the definition that God gives us, and when we begin to pursue after true blessedness by pursuing after God passionately, that our lives will begin to look very different. When we begin to pursue true God, the source of true joy, passionately, that's when we begin to praise God for the fact that we are the temple of God. That in Jesus Christ, that we're God's home and His dwelling place. And that God isn't just with us, but God is inside of us. And that reality begins to make our hearts sing. And also when we accept God's definition, that's when we fight to stay awake to the reality of God's presence. Even though we are the temple of God, objectively speaking, many times we're unaware that He's present and that He is near, even though He is. But when we accept God's definition and we begin to pursue after God hard, that's when we fight to stay awake to the reality of God, His beauty, His goodness, His forgiving nature, His faithfulness and His steadfastness. And we also begin to make it our aim to connect with God often. We aim to connect with God by hearing His voice, by speaking to Him, whether by thanking Him or presenting to Him our petitions. And we aim to connect with Him on a deep level by living obedient lives out of thankfulness. We begin to do all of those things when we become convinced ourselves that He is the source of true joy. That to be with God is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. And God's inviting us to do that this morning. And as He invites you to do that, this brings us to the heart of God. This passage isn't only about the heart of the psalmist or about our own hearts, but ultimately it's about the heart of God. And as He invites us to pursue after true joy, He wants to motivate you to do that by revealing to you what's inside His heart. He wants you right now to see His heart, because that's going to motivate you to pursue after Him. And we need to notice that in today's text. And this song, like I said, is also a window into the heart of God. And I want us to notice two things today. And the first thing is we need to notice God creating the spiritual appetite, because that reveals the heart of God. So first, we need to notice God creating the spiritual appetite. And secondly, we also need to notice God's faithful desert provisions, because that also reveals what's inside His heart. So first, let's look at God creating the spiritual appetite. And when we look at the singer, very, very obvious that he's someone who has an insatiable appetite. When you think about a person who is spiritually dead, it doesn't make any sense to offer that person food or drink, because a dead person has no appetite. That person has no capacity to eat or drink. But the singer in this song, he's the exact opposite of that. He's not a spiritually dead person, but he's someone who has spiritual vigor, and he has great vigor. He's someone who's very much spiritually alive. Listen to his song lyrics, and it's just pulsating with life. He cries out to God, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." He was hungering and thirsting after the presence of God as he made his journey to the Jerusalem temple. And when we think about that spiritual appetite, that's not just a window into the psalmist's heart, even though it is. But far more importantly, that appetite, the existence of that appetite, is ultimately a window into the heart of God. How so? Well, think about where this appetite came from. Did this singer just crave and thirst and hunger after God because this appetite was something that was innate within when he was born? Was he, unlike other people, just born with this capacity? And the answer is not immediately obvious when we just focus on the song, but when we look at the Bible as a whole, we know that that's not the biblical answer. We know where this vigor, life, and appetite originate from. We know that the source is God. We know from the book of Ephesians that apart from Jesus' resurrection work in the psalmist's heart, this person would have been a spiritual corpse, just like everyone else in this world who's separated from Jesus Christ. The psalmist, without Christ, would have been dead in his sins and trespasses, to use Paul's language in Ephesians. But God's word is telling us that while he was dead in sin and trespasses, God did something in the psalmist's life. This psalmist lived before the coming of Christ, but through the sacrifices, the Old Testament priests and the temple and the feast of the Passover, all of those things which were pointing to the coming of the Messiah, this person, before Jesus' arrival, he was able to look forward in faith to what Jesus was going to do. And through that faith, God united the psalmist, who was once dead in sin and trespasses, to the resurrected Savior. To use Paul's language in Ephesians once again, this psalmist, just like all other believers, was made alive together with Christ. Jesus, who rose from the dead, united this dead sinner to himself, and this dead sinner's heart came to life. And with that, there came vigor, a yearning for God, and a passion for God. Isn't that the biblical explanation for where this appetite came from? And this reveals the heart of God. The Bible is pointing us to the fact that God our Father, at the cost of His own beloved Son, His one and only Son, resurrected the sinner to life and gave him the spiritual appetite. That was the extent that God was willing to go so that he may live, so that he may hunger and thirst for the presence of God. That's how big God's heart is. And that should also remind us that you too, me too, we have been made alive together with Christ. We were once completely dead. We couldn't sense God. Our hearts were callous because of our spiritual death. We didn't desire God at all. But you too have been made alive together with Christ. For you too, God the Father sent His one and only Son. That was the immeasurable price, the incalculable price that God was willing to pay. Because He loves you. He wanted to resurrect you. He wanted to satisfy your hunger and thirst. And God is inviting us this morning to fix our eyes on what's inside His heart. That was what He was willing to do for you. And I know this passage isn't an easy passage, because naturally, just like me, you may be comparing the appetite for God that you have in your heart to the appetite that the psalmist has. And when you do this comparison, yours may seem like nothing at this point. It may seem so insignificant. And it may be true that for a long time you have been spiritually struggling and God seems so distant from you. And you're not sure if honestly you could say, I desire God. Maybe the best you can manage right now, this morning, is I don't desire God very much, but I want to want God. Maybe that's the best thing you can manage at this point. There's only that small flicker of a spiritual appetite inside of you, but do you realize that even that small flicker that seems to be about to be extinguished, even that flicker is a sign of unmistakable spiritual life. Do you realize that? Even that small flame is there in your heart. It's still there in your heart because God supernaturally, at the cost of His dear Son, placed it inside of you. And we know from the Bible that this small flicker can be fanned into flame. We see God taking small flames and fanning it. And the desire and the passion that you have for God can increase. That small mustard seed, which seems almost invisible to you, it can turn into a mighty oak tree. And God is in the business of doing things like that. But God is in the business of transforming small things into big things. Do you realize that even the small appetite, it might be a tiny appetite right now, that is an unmistakable sign of resurrection life. And that life is there because it's been purchased at an immeasurable price. And God is inviting you to look at that flame. And he's telling you to look deep in His heart, because that is a gift from God, a gift purchased at the cost of Jesus' blood. And He's inviting you to pursue after true blessedness. He's calling you to pursue after Him because you're someone who is dearly loved. God the Father was willing to do that for you so that you might be resurrected and desire God. You are someone who's dearly loved, and He's calling you to pursue after Him passionately because your pursuit is never in vain. Your mighty God stands behind you. It's not a hopeless endeavor. When you seek Him, you will find Him. That is God's promise. So that's the first thing we need to notice. We need to notice God resurrecting the spiritual appetite. And the second thing are His faithful desert provisions. We see God powerfully present in the dry and barren places, and He sustains the people of God so that they may enjoy God in the courtyard of the temple. This psalmist, like I said, all the way in the beginning, when he thought about the temple, he wasn't thinking about the people of God, but he was thinking about the building in Jerusalem. And this psalmist, the words revealed to us, was one of the pilgrims. He was physically journeying to Zion, the place in Jerusalem where the temple stood. Along with the other pilgrims, he was making his journeys, probably to be at some festival at the Jerusalem temple. And his heart was hungering after God. He wanted to be with God. He envied the birds that were already there. He wanted to be just like them. And he's journeying, he's traveling, he's pressing on. But at the same time, the song reveals to us that this journey is a very hard journey. It's a very dry journey. There are roadblocks. He wants to be close to God, but being close to God isn't easy for him. He says that to get to the temple, he first has to go through the valley of Baca. What does that mean? Baca was a tree or a shrub that grew in the desert places. So think something similar to cactus. And this pilgrim is telling us that he wants to be near God and worship God and have fellowship with this God. But he has to go through this valley. He has to go through these barren places. And even though we may have never been in a physical desert, what the psalmist is describing right here is something that should resonate deep in our hearts, because we know what a spiritual desert feels like, don't we? There's a part of us that wants to be near God. We want to be able to enjoy Him, talk to Him, and to hear His voice in a meaningful way. That desire is there, but at the same time, we go through very dry times. Times when God's presence seems really far, and you're spiritually exhausted, and you're not sure if you could make it to His presence. The psalmist is also describing our spiritual predicament or our spiritual difficulties. But notice, that's not where the psalmist ends. That's not where the story ends. He begins to tell us about God coming to him and the other pilgrims in the barren places. In the song, he tells us that God saw the pilgrims in their journey. And God's heart was moved. It was deeply affected. The psalmist tells us that God's heart was filled with compassion. And the Heavenly Father, who loves His children with this perfect love, He begins to go to them, and he nourishes them. He sustains them, and he strengthens them. In the book of Numbers, we learn about God in the desert. And He brings living water out of a barren rock. That's what God did for the Israelites in the desert. And the psalmist is talking about God's supernatural water flowing in the wilderness in Psalm 84. Of course, in Psalm 84, he's probably talking metaphorically or symbolically. But he tells us in verse 6 that the God in the desert brought forth waters for the pilgrims, and God strengthened these people. And so these people didn't give up. They didn't turn back. In verse 6, he says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Now right there, he's talking about the surprising and unexpected desert provisions that God gave to his people. God was faithful. God didn't abandon the pilgrims in the dry places. But God saw them. And God went to them. God fed them. God satisfied their thirst. And what is the outcome of God's desert provisions? The psalmist tells us they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. with the provisions that they receive from the hand of God. This pilgrim is telling us that all the pilgrims made it out of the Valley of Baca. They appear before the presence of God in Zion. They didn't just fade out. They didn't give in to the temptation to give up and turn back to Egypt. That's not what they did. But with the provision and the strength that they received from their gracious God, they continued their journey from strength to strength. And they enjoyed the presence of God in Zion. And there's a message there for us. God knows that we are a wilderness church. That's the big theme that we've been looking at in this sermon series. We are in a spiritual wilderness until Jesus comes back. We are in the desert places. And God knows very well, more than we know it ourselves, that in the desert it's hard to pursue after God. Living the truly blessed and enviable life is not easy. There's so many roadblocks and challenges. There are temptations and distractions on the outside. There's remaining sin in the inside, and that hinders us from journeying to the presence of God. Even though there's a big part of us that wants to be near God all the time, God knows that. God sees our situation, and He's saying to us that He is the God who meets us in the desert. He doesn't forget about you in the desert. He knows what you're going through. He senses your discouragement and your despair and the temptation to give up at times. And He's promising you to meet you in those places. He always comes through. He has always done that for the people of God in the Old Testament. And He continues to do that today in the wilderness that the church is going through as we journey to the new heaven and the new earth. Do you believe in the provisions that God has for you where you are right now? He's saying that there are abundant provisions. And He's asking you not to forget those provisions, because those provisions are an expression of His heart for you. He loves you. You are beloved. That's the good news as we continue to sing Psalm 84 in the coming weeks. May we never forget our faithful God who provides for us in the desert. And may we never forget our gracious God who at the cost of His Son resurrected us to spiritual life. And now there is an appetite for God, an appetite that can be fanned into flame. And don't forget those things, because God doesn't want you to forget what's in His heart. His love for you is beyond understanding. It knows no dimensions. And as you focus on the heart of God, may the people of God passionately pursue after true blessedness. And may we experience true joy. And may we make it our aim to have fellowship with God often, every day, because He is the true joy. Let's pray. Let's ask God that He would give us the grace to respond like that to His word today. Lord, in the Bible, we don't just learn about the pervasive problem of envy, but we also learn about the pervasive problem of idolatry. And idolatry is turning away from You, the source of true blessedness, and turning to other persons, things, and objects. And it's not just some people who struggle with idolatry, but You reveal to us that people from every century, people from every culture, has a problem of idolatry deeply lodged deep within. But we thank You this morning because there's a good news to that bad news. And that good news is Jesus Christ, who has such an incredible heart for His people. The one who invites us to walk down the truth path and experience true joy. And the one who has given us the capacity to walk down that path. And the one who provides for us unfailingly as we journey down that path. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that our eyes, that our spiritual eyes would be always open to the heart of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And with eyes that are wide open, may we not succumb to all the lies that are out there in society, but may we, like King David, be men and women after God's own heart. May that description define the people of God. Give us grace, we pray, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.